Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Get out my outline here. We are, again, walking through this, paging through the scriptures, because it is always too apparent to me that so many Christians, in general, this is not poking at anybody here necessarily at all, but most Christians in general are ignorant of the left side of their Bibles, of the Old Testament. Now, we are not to focus our entirety of our studies all the time on the Old Testament or these things, because we have grand revelation in the New, written with fulfillments shown and things of that nature. In the New Testament, but it is important that we understand what came before, so that we can then, with knowledge and with wisdom, understand those things that we have written more directly to us in the epistles and in the Gospels. But with our time, we've been getting through 1 Samuel, and we are now coming to the very end of the time of Saul's kingship in Israel. Now remember, the book of Samuel opens with the end of the judges. Eli was a judge, and then Samuel has been a judge, and then he anointed Saul, and his judgeship ended, and then Saul proceeded to act and lead fickly as it came to fidelity to God, and David was then anointed by Samuel much earlier in the narrative, and there's been this contention ever since. And now we have kind of the time of transition and fulfillment of David into David's time as king. So chapter 28 begins. The first four verses are just kind of setting the scene, so I'm going to read those. It says here, "Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, and you and your men.' David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' So Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.' Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented with him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had removed from the land all those who were mediums and spiritists." So we have really a very general summary here. David, remember, had fled to Gath, and had been given the town of Ziklag for his own base of operations. And he had been basically endearing himself to all parties through deception and raids. He'd been endearing himself to Achish, the king of Gath, by raiding and bringing Achish spoils from his raids. He'd been telling the king, Philistine king, that he was raiding in Judah. Achish thought that he was becoming odious to the Israel, but when in fact he was raiding Israel's enemies and really part of the conquest that was yet undone, and leaving no one alive to tell the tale of where he was actually doing his raiding. And so while he was giving spoils of his raids to the king, he was making friends with both Israel's enemies and with Judah itself. And so much so that Achish wanted David to be his bodyguard. It's interesting here. He says this to David. And David says in verse 2, "You will know what your servant can do." Now, I'm sure with the ambiguity of the language, David meant something very different than what Achish probably wanted to understand, because David was under no illusions as to whose side he was on. Philistines were the enemy of Israel. They were a tool at this point in time for his own protection and safety from Saul, but there was no time he was going to turn against Israel and fight them and fight for the king of Gath. So when David says this, it might have been ominous, but the king here only heard the promise of a traitor to Israel who would now endear himself to the Philistines. Samuel was dead. He was, again, this uniquely national prophet, national judge who was loved, or at least feared by all, who had been, even in the judgment of the nation, been blameless in his time as judge. His sons were not, which is why they had the whole desire for King Saul. But he died. And during that time, at least when Saul was more faithful, trying to do those things that Samuel had advised and that God had desired, it says here that Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. This sets up this very unique and troublesome situation we have in chapter 28. So we have the Philistines are going to be camping for war, and the idea here is there's this grand trade route that goes through this contested land, and there's much wealth to be gained by controlling that land where caravans of trade go through. You want to get taxes, you want to get kind of those kinds of fees and levies you can get from people going through the land that can make you richer. So a king or any kind of nation is going to want to have control of that land. That's kind of what they're fighting over, at least one of the, that's the location of this a particular soon-to-be conflict. But verses 7 to the end of the chapter, we have Saul with the witch of Endor. Now, a couple different things here that are interesting. Saul sees the gathering of the army. He sees that this is going to be a potentially another fight. So Saul gathered Israel together. In verse 5, he saw the camp of Philistines. He was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. So he had this, he saw the might of the Philistines, and he was not so much of a warrior, he was not afraid of great odds. And so what does it say here in verse 6? When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now just stop there. What are some reasons or some things in this in Saul's life that would have that make this result of Saul's not being able to hear from the Lord really an understandable and proper situation? Well, what had Saul done already in his life as king that make this understandable that Saul cannot hear from the Lord? Noah. Yeah, he disobeyed the command to kill and to destroy utterly Amalek, right? And he left Agag and apparently many others alive, okay? And so at that point, the Spirit left him and went to David, all right? What else? It says here that that the Lord did not answer him by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. What's the Urim? Anybody know what the Urim is? Anybody? The Urim would have been this way by the priest had the ability to inquire of God for direction. And it would have been a thing that the priest would have or could have used to ask of the Lord direction for his people. Now, why would this have been difficult if Saul would have needed to go to the priests for this this possible way of hearing from the Lord? Why would that have been difficult? How was Saul's relationship with the priests? He killed them. He killed an entire town of priests. Remember when David was fleeing from Saul after he tried to spear him? David fled and talked to a priest who gave him Goliath's sword and some food, and then he left. Saul, in his wrath, had one of his servants, Doeg, the Edomite, slaughter these 70, I think, men, and destroy the town of priests. So at the very least, the number of priests available to Saul was significantly minimized, as well as maybe their desire to actually help Saul out because he had slaughtered them. Saul had essentially made his bed up to this point in running from the Lord, whether it was disobeying a direct command of the Lord given by the prophet, or whether it was his open rebellion in slaughtering the priests of God. The picture of sowing and reaping is plain here. This is the reality that Saul had made his bed and now was lying in what he had done for himself. So he had found himself without the ability to get direction on how best to handle this threat to the Lord's people. So verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So we have now this, again, I think one of the most unique scenes in all of Scripture. I mean, between this and the talk of the giants in Genesis chapter 6, we have, it's a really unique and puzzling situation. But what's interesting here is even the geography. So you have, on one side of this kind of valley, you have the Philistine encampment, and you have Israel encamped over here. Just for basic general geography help, Endor, where the witch was behind the enemy lines. Because Saul had already tried to, in a time of some kind of obedience, clean out Israel from mediums and spiritists. So the men who were with him say, "Well, there's this witch who lives over there." And so what does Saul do? He goes to her. Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and he and the two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. I'm going to read here from a commentary here. Let's read about, this is regarding Saul's desire for direction from the Lord. Seeking guidance, Saul was trying to seek guidance from the Lord in dealing with the Philistines. I'm quoting here, however, the Lord did not answer him by dreams, that is, through a personal revelation given directly to him, nor did the Lord respond by a means of Urim, that is, with the revelatory device that could only be used with the assistance of an Aaronic priest. Again, this, we talk about why this is not surprising, because of his interactions with the priests of Nob. Further quoting, having cut himself off from the Lord through personal disobedience as well as his abuse of both the priestly and prophetic institutions of Israel, Saul turned to the non-Yahwistic alternative for guidance. He learned that a woman was in Endor, 6 miles away and 2 miles northeast of the Philistine camp. In a measure of Saul's desperation and willingness to sin against the Lord in the present situation, it is seen in the fact that he went to the medium even though he had to steal his way past the Philistines to get there. In order to make the journey as safe as possible, Saul disguised himself in other clothes. The absence of royal clothing and jewelry insulated him from scrutiny by Philistine soldiers patrolling the roads and shielded his true identity from the medium. In order to reduce the journey's risk even further, Saul waited until after dusk and after the sun had set to begin the trip, and was accompanied only by two bodyguards. This is not just a weird situation, but I think what I found was really helpful was it showed the willingness of Saul's willingness to sin against the Lord. The measure of his willingness to sin against the Lord, to go to these great lengths at risk to himself, to find some answer for his conundrum, for his problem. So we have, again, this very unique situation. So, verse 8, Saul says to the medium, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Behold, you know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Isn't that a very unique and backwards thing to say? As the Lord lives, nothing is going to happen to you. Again, one of the things that we do often is we read these narratives with a proper understanding of the whole picture. And we see this for as foolhardy as it is. Saul swearing by the Lord while disobeying the Lord and going, you know, having abandoned the Lord in the past. But how easy this would have been for Saul to do, because again, he was still part of Israel. The cultural religion of Israel still was primarily worship of Yahweh. They still had an intermingling of idolatry and wood until the Babylonian captivity, but he still would swear by the Lord. And the woman says to him, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. The woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid, but what do you see?" The woman said, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming. He is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel and bowed his face to the ground and did homage. Now here's a question. Here's a question. What is going on here? Did the medium actually bring up Samuel from the dead to speak to Saul? If so, what does that even mean regarding the abilities of mediums and spiritists then and or now? How are we to understand this? What do you guys think? Someone were to say to you, "Mom, Dad, buddy, hey, I was reading in 1 Samuel the other day, and this weird thing about this witch. What was going on there?" How would you start to respond? Any thoughts? Did she actually bring Samuel up to speak to Saul?
I don't believe she did, but just for the sake of argument, if she did, she's doing it through the power of Satan, just like somebody nowadays that might be so-called medium or witch or warlock or whatever, they're doing it through the power of Satan.
Okay.
Now, granted, Satan can work as an angel of light, and we could be deceived by
okay. Well, there was no masquerading this as being from God. It was a pagan priestess kind of witch who was calling up. Right. So there was no disguising that. Leonard. Warren.
There's a lot of things we're not explaining in complete depth everything.
We're not showing the mechanics of what happened. We're just giving the narrative of what.
And what does it mean in the context of Saul's disobedience?
Yeah. Yeah, Warren.
Her response was to be surprised and afraid.
Yeah, she was surprised and afraid by what she saw. Yeah. Okay. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So he was surprised. She was surprised and afraid, and surprised by what she got. Okay. Noah?
I don't think she raised his bodily form, but she was able to bring the spirit down to speak to Samuel. There's nothing bodily form coming out of the tomb like a Lazarus thing.
Yeah, you're right. There was no indication of any kind of resurrection. That's right. That wasn't in the scriptures here. That's not even part of the narrative. But it's different. And so I think. While there's a lot of trying to understand this altogether, I think we've hit at the heart of it, though, that somehow Samuel did come to speak and give actual counsel, knowing, we'll read here, but the things he talks about, the things that are related from him to Saul, indicated prior knowledge that Samuel would have had, and not this necessarily this medium here. So I think the best understanding that I would come to is that this witch probably did incantations, other kinds of things with demonic activity in the past. But when actually Samuel appeared, it startled even her because it was happening much to her surprise in the way that Saul had requested. See, now this gets to another question. I was asked this the other day by one of my children. You know, the question was asked, you know, when people play with Ouija boards and do those kinds of things, can they really get possessed by a demon because of those things? And my answer to that is, what I would say is, whether we talk about possession or influence, what we're doing when you're dabbling in things that are occultish, spiritual things that are reaching out to devils and those kinds of things, at the very least, you're making yourself susceptible to their influence, at the very least, and opening yourself up for those kinds of connections. I have no doubt that in religions around the world, the demons play a large part in things that can occur. The leash that they're on is they can do certain things to bring belief to those who want to believe falsehoods, things that aren't true. So I think probably the medium had an experience or had a history of having some kind of interaction with devils and those kinds of things, or had some kinds of things that she would have experienced. But she was startled by the fact that actually Samuel appeared, and now here was given conversation with Saul. Again, this is a unique situation. I don't think it's a matter that that we would believe that this is a thing that we ought to do. This is a description of what happened, not a prescription for things that we ought to expect to happen in the future. You need to read narratives in that way, that this is describes what happened with accuracy, but doesn't say, by the way, you could probably pull what Saul did and talk to somebody if you ever want to. So I think it's appropriate to see this as a real event that occurred, again, even to the startlement of the witch herself. But then notice what Samuel does. After Saul pays homage to her, starting verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through the prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do." Again, Saul confesses, "The Lord has departed. I don't know what to do." And so he, of course, logically goes to talk to a pagan, tried to get advice from somebody else. This is, again, logical in the mind of this man, but completely foolish in the mind of anyone who is trying to be faithful to Scripture. Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn from the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." So Samuel then gives this judgment, even a scathing, if God is departed, why are you asking me, the prophet here, trying to call me up from the dead, which is also forbidden, why are you asking me? Expecting something different. This is what I told you long ago. And before today is done, sorry, before tomorrow is done, he and his sons will be dead. Saul fell silent and fell length upon the ground, was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had not eaten food all day and all night. The rest of the chapter is this attempt by the medium and then Saul's bodyguards to get him to eat, which again probably is one of his old sayings, don't eat until you have destroyed the enemy, which is always a foolish command, but it's one that he's apparently given in the past. But so Saul then has been told that by the end of the next day, he's dead. Then we leave Saul and go kind of back into a similar time frame of where David's at. Now David is still, verse chapter 29 here, he is in the camp with the Philistines. And there is a problem here. Summarizingly, the other Philistine lords don't trust David. They don't want him anywhere near their camp because they don't believe that David has turned his coat from being faithful to Israel. In the past, in Saul's beginning, there was a time when Israelite mercenaries or people who had fought with Philistines had in fact turned against them and slaughtered them so much that there was great confusion and led to a rout of the Philistines, and these guys don't want this to happen again. So they say, send him away. So David leaves from the battle, so he cannot even help out in the battle with the Philistines and Israel. Because again, if David were there, if he's unwilling to raise a hand against Saul, unwilling to even fight, if he can avoid it, against the armies of Israel, there's no way he would fight with the enemies of Israel against Israel. So again, God's bringing Saul to his just end here, the decreed end, included bringing David out of the camp of his enemy. The drama here is interesting. Saul's most faithful servant, who would not harm him ever, was the one he wanted farthest from him. While those whom Saul wanted around him didn't give him good counsel. Furthermore, the one who could have actually delivered Saul, or led to a deliverance of Saul in Israel, was in the camp of his true enemies and then sent away to not be able to help. It's an amazing drama there that the Lord brought about. So David leaves in chapter 30. He then has to go and find his own city, destroy it. Ziklag had been, again, given to him and it was his possession. But the Amalekites, who had probably been suffering from the raids of David, came and took his city down and captured all the people and took all their stuff and burned the city to the ground. This is a significantly bad situation because all of David's companions and their families lived there. It was so bad that even several of his companions wanted to stone him because they were embittered. Verse 6 says that. David's troop were so angry at what had happened, they were ready to kill David. So David, what does he do now? He inquires of the Lord through Abiathar the priest what he should do. He does what Saul tried to do. He seeks advice of the Lord. Counselor, what should I do? And he's told, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. So David is given a clear instruction from the Lord. Go after, and you will receive all that has been taken away from you. So they found them, and verses 11 through really 15, I believe, shows they find a servant of the people who just destroyed your town. They give him food and water, good food and water, and say, we're not going to kill you if you bring us to where your compatriots were camped. So they do that, and they slaughter all of the Amalekite army, or the raiding party, except for, it says, 400 escaped. One note here in the commentary I was reading said that the enemies, the Amalekites, were so severely defeated, they did not trouble Israel again until the time of Hezekiah. David's wrath upon them had them essentially being not a problem for Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years. He wasn't able to fully and finally annihilate them because, again, 400 or so escaped. And we know that a descendant of theirs rises high in the courts of King Ahasuerus, Haman the Agagite, descendant of these the same clan, desires to seek vengeance upon Israel, and has this whole plan in place until he's foiled by Esther and Mordecai. But that's what happens here. David, his victory is so complete that they are essentially left and not a force to be reckoned with for many, many years. And then the spoil goes back to David, and plus all the other places they'd raided. He gets all that spoil, and he divides the spoil, it says here, with Judah, with different places in Israel. He keeps a lot of the spoil himself, but then he uses it to give to places that had been raided or had been troubled by the same Amalekites. So in doing all this, David retains the esteem of his men. He then, by giving the plunder to other Israelites, he gains their favor as well. So all this, God is bringing David up at the same time when Saul is being brought down. Chapter 31, we have the defeat of Saul's army and of Israel's army. Now, the Philistines were fighting against the armies of Israel. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain at Mount Gibeah. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua and the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. So there's apparently the lines are broken, they're retreating, and the archers are now laying waste to the enemies, laying waste to Israel, and Saul's shot with arrows. Now, in ancient battle, well, probably even nowadays, but in battle, if you're a mortally wounded individual, the abhorrent things that are done to you on a battlefield are just that. Victorious armies have sport with dying men. This is not uncommon, although it is terrifying. Saul knows that mutilation and castration and other kinds of things happen to dying men on the battlefield. He does not want to be part of that. He does not want to live through that kind of situation. So he calls to his armor bearer, "Kill me. I don't want to live to be overtaken by them," because the picture is the armies of the Philistines are coming over them. They are now, Israel's on a rout. Within minutes, they will be overtaken by the coming attacking Philistines. He says to his armor bearer, "Kill me." And the guy says, "I can't do that." So Saul falls on his own sword. And in solidarity with his king, so does the armor bearer. Thus Saul died there with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Verse 7, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled on that, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled, the Philistines, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So in other words, the cities that were behind the battle lines, they saw what happened, they just said, "We're getting out of here," and they left. Hastily grabbed their loved ones and maybe, you know, a water skin if they could, and fled to avoid the conquering army. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gibeah. They cut off his head and stripped his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news of the house to the house of their idols and the people. Remember when they'd taken the ark in the beginning, before Saul's reign, when Samuel was a boy, they made the ark was going to make that circuit, although God judged the Philistines for that. Verse 10, they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and came to Jabesh and burned them there. Took off their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So some of the people who had been delivered previously by Saul went and took his body down and his sons' bodies down and ended up burying them in a safe place. A significant defeat for Israel, a rout by the Philistines, and now we have another view at what happened here. And all I want to focus on is a couple of things here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. David now gets the report of what had happened. Now, anyone who knows David knows that David has been the last person to raise his hand against Saul. He's been the one who wanted to allow the Lord to do his judgment upon Saul, but he would not be part of it, nor would he counsel any man to do it, because what was David's theological statement? Noah. You will not harm the Lord's anointed. You should not do that. It is a wicked thing to do that. So, chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, a young man comes to David. It says, on the third day, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust in his head, and came about when he came to David, he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "From where have you come?" He said, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And then David asked him how it happened. And then this man tells him that what he found. He says he came upon Saul when he was not yet dead. Apparently, Saul with his spear was on the ground, having fallen on a sword, not yet dead. How bad of a deal is that? You can't even do that. When he looked behind him, he said, this is verse 7, he saw him and he called to me, and I said, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because of my life still lingers in me." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. So he brings proof that he saw these things. Remember, this is during the fight, and the next day, all those things have been stripped from Saul. Because remember, they took Saul and cut his head off and did all those things. This happened before that. This guy has got actual credibility to what he says. Now, again, if you are the one who is the killer of your king's of a king's adversary, you expect to have some kind of reward. You expect to have some kind of a place of honor. David mourns, he tears his clothes, and then what's he say in verse 11? He says to this man, how did you do this without fear? So he has one of his men kill this Amalekite who brought the crown to him and the bracelet to him. And then he mourns and has a lament for Israel and for Saul and for Jonathan. Some say that this is one of the most, some scholars actually say that verses 17 at the end of the chapter, are some of the most beautiful of all Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament. This lament over David and Jonathan, or Saul and Jonathan, excuse me. In the language and all the structure and things, I'm not a Hebrew scholar enough to be able to speak on that with any more detail, but this is definitely a lament that David had for the mighty in Israel, because they were both mighty warriors. They were both agents through which God had delivered his people. But David then mourns for the loss of his friend Jonathan. He says, "Your love to me was more than wonderful than the love of women." We talked about that a few weeks ago, that this was not in any sense erotic, and any kind of seeing of some kind of sexual eroticism in that has to be imported. It is nowhere in the biblical text or warranted by the character of either David or Jonathan. But now Saul is dead. The prophecy about David and his kingdom is now coming to be fulfilled. Chapter 2 begins that he is made king over Judah. And we will see, unfortunately, a prolonged fight, civil war in Israel over who's going to be the king of now Israel and Judah. But one of the things that I think that I always want to stress as we read through these stories, these narratives, is we ought to properly see the folly of Saul's disobedience and the folly of trying to sin so that you might receive God's direction. That was what Saul was doing. He was knowingly, intentionally doing something that God hated trying to get God's answer to do and deliver God's people. And somehow in his convoluted mind, this made sense and was the right thing to do. Could be because he thought he was at the end of his rope, he wasn't sure what to do. But either way, this was a real person in a real struggling situation who made some foolish decisions. We ought to see him as that. But also, how easy is it for us to justify sinful compromises in the day in and day out life that we live? Maybe doing things we know that God wouldn't love, wouldn't approve of, while still saying, well, but my goal is going to be good. It's easy to look back at Saul and say, he was pretty foolish. Couldn't he see what he was doing there? Well, should have. We can see it because we're not in it. We're not involved in that situation. We didn't have the boots on the ground. It wasn't our life that was in jeopardy. This is not to justify his actions one bit. But what it is to do is to see that we don't, with some kind of disconnected superiority, see, well, he was a fool. I wouldn't have been a fool like that. I'd never do anything like that. I hope that we wouldn't. But we so often, I think, do make those kinds of compromises. And that's a lesson that we learn from, again, just from the life of Saul, that it started so promising. He even had, different times he was with the prophets and prophesying. And he was the chosen instrument of the Lord to be deliverer of Israel, the first king. But he had in almost every step of the way shown a rebellious and independent heart, not willing to do what God had commanded because he knew better. Make compromises. Do what seems most prudent for this time as opposed to just obeying the Lord. My mind is brought to the first king of divided Israel, after Solomon's time, that is. He was given the 10 northern tribes, and the Lord promised to him that, if you're faithful to me, I'll give you a name like David. You'll have an enduring house. But he set up two places of worship, to worship the true God, but not in Jerusalem, not in the temple. He was making politically motivated compromises. I mean, it made sense when it came to keeping your nation together, but it wasn't obeying of the Lord. So therefore, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat's name was not one that is remembered in as a man of faith, as a man of a line that is long with longevity. His line was destroyed after a while because he acted more like Saul and less like David. So let's not read our narratives in the Old Testament with this disconnected superiority. We should be critical. We should see the actions of foolish men as foolish. But don't get so far as to say that I'm above making those kinds of worldly compromises, that I'd never do anything like that. When probably we do more than we know at times, or that we're willing to admit. Well, let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for this time we could look at your word. May we learn from the narrative of the life of Saul and David, and may we be encouraged to faithfulness. We thank you that all scripture is inspired and profitable. Bless us now as we have a time of fellowship in Christ's name.